During these Sunday evenings in late June and July, August and through September, we're going to be looking at some of the early Psalms. And we've given those who are preaching a pretty free rein to choose, and we'll allow the shape of any kind of series that there is to unfold as God unfolds it. And this evening we're going to look at Psalm 8. It would be marvellous if you could turn to it now. And we're going to hear God's word in this psalm of praise. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Give our minds focus on your word, O Lord. Speak to us from it, we pray, for the glory of your name. Amen. I rather wish we could have taken a break, not of 3 or 4 minutes, but 3 or 4 hours. And then left the building and gone outside. Still a pretty clear evening. And perhaps if we'd stood in the middle of Midsummer Common and looked up at what I expect to be a starry sky, we'd have got an even better setting for looking at this psalm together. There are, of course, a couple of big problems with trying to do that. And they're called the M11 and the A14, which for perfectly understandable reasons are lit and lit well at night. And they emanate this sort of orange glow which goes up into the sky and rather obscures the sight of the stars and of the moon. Perhaps then you can think about some occasion when you've been somewhere where there is very little artificial light and you've been able to look up and see the stars in their glory. My first summer vacation from university, I went with a group of students from my college to stay in a chalet in the French Alps within sight of Mont Blanc. And one evening, I suppose it must have been late, it was certainly dark, I climbed up the hill behind the chalet to look at Mont Blanc with one of the other students, a second year who was reading physics. And we marvelled together at the sight in front of us, and then he was able to point them all out. There are the Pleiades, there's this, there's that, there's Major, Minor, and it was a fantastic experience. It felt like the sky was almost a sheet of light. It's just amazing. Think of the responses that you have to such a sight. For many people, the first and primary one is one of awe at the sheer vastness of it. Delight at the beauty of it. There is something stunningly beautiful, something intensely aesthetically pleasing
about the twinkling of the stars. Very often people then have a sense of their own smallness and finiteness and littleness and apparent insignificance. Sometimes it can almost seem quite crushing to think of there being so many stars and so many we can't see and such vast distances. For others, there's a gut reaction of wanting to do something, of us being put here for a purpose, an inherent greatness and possibility in mankind that we must find out what all those stars are. We must explore this universe, fulfill our destiny. The psalmist induces a terrible sense of cosmic loneliness. Almost a kind of vertigo the other way round. A kind of panic. If we let our dog go outside into the garden when the moon is out, he howls and barks at it so loudly and with such fear we have to bring him back in again. It's waking up the whole neighbourhood. For him at least there's a sense of threat. And certainly for many years after the scientific revolution, human beings have looked up and have had a sense of dread because they feel there's no one behind the universe. So the Polish novelist Joseph Conrad wrote in a letter in 1897 about how he thought the universe just seemed to be like a machine that had evolved itself out of a chaos of scraps of iron. And behold, he says, it knits. That he writes, I'm horrified at the horrible work and stand appalled. It goes on knitting. This infamous thing has made itself without thought, without conscience, without foresight, without heart. It's a tragic accident and it's happened. You can't interfere with it. It knits us in and it knits us out. It has knitted time, space, pain, death, corruption, despair, and all the illusions, and nothing matters. Well, you don't have to be quite that poetic or quite that angst-ridden to feel a bit lost in the universe. This psalm teaches us about our place in the universe. It helps us to find that place. It's a kind of a sandwich. And the bits of bread at both ends are God's greatness. How majestic is your name in all the earth. And then the two different bits of meat in the middle, if you like, are first of all our insignificance and then our privilege. First of all then, as we look for our place in the universe, it's important that as we look at it, we sense the greatness of the God who has made it. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Note those words, majestic and glory. Majestic is used by Isaiah for mighty ships, by Jeremiah for a great leader, in the book of Judges for a mighty noble. It speaks of an impressive, even intimidating power. And if we read it right, it's what's written in all those stars as we see the fingerprints of the greater one who has made them, who is himself majestic and glorious. The writer sees God's great power and his glory as visible things, visible for us to see in the created universe. As if the hugeness and vastness of that sky lit up at night speaks to us eloquently of a far greater, infinite hugeness that isn't simply space, but is a personal being, God himself. To find our place in the universe, we need to realize the greatness of God. And not just God as a force or an impersonal power, but God as a personal God who has created, who has authority, who reveals himself, and who deserves praise. How majestic is the exclamation of the psalmist. As we find our place in the universe, we start by recognizing the greatness of the God who has made it and responding in praise and adoration. And that's actually what we're wired to do. If we don't, it's because the wilds have got a bit cross for various reasons. But actually, human beings are wired to have an instinctive gut reaction to greatness. Think of someone who goes to see the Grand Canyon. The Grand Canyon, that amazing, vast scar in the Colorado landscape, a mile and a half deep. Huge. Imagine someone who goes to the lip of it and then doesn't say wow. I mean, you wonder a little bit if they're wired properly. If we look up at the skies and we don't say wow, and we don't say wow, there's a God who made this. Again, it just shows that we're not quite tuned right to it. The psalmist recognises that. If you look at verse 2, he speaks of two groups of people. There are the lips of children and infants who praise him for what he's done. But then there are this collection of people who don't. The enemies, the foe, the avenger. Not everyone appreciates the view. Some people don't like God and they're his enemies. And they're noisy against him. Some set themselves up as avengers, as if they had a grievance to avenge against God. And some people have that attitude to God. They're bitter towards God. They're not going to praise him. They're going to slander him and criticize him. But in response to that, God evokes from little people his praise, children and infants. Which one are you going to be? You'll find your proper place in the universe as you respond like a little child who's told that there's a God and looks up and around and is happy to sing a little simple praise song in response. Will you join her? So we see, as we find our place in the universe, the greatness of God. And then secondly, we need to feel our own insignificance in that universe. Look at verses 3 and 4. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man, that you care for him? This was written by David, who by now, I'm sure, was a king, but previously had been a shepherd. Is it too fanciful to imagine him watching over his flocks by night, as the shepherds who were to do so all those hundreds of years later? Perhaps lying on his back on some hillside near Bethlehem and just gazing up at the stars ahead, overhead. Someone has said, surveying the fathomless immensity. And then having that reaction which so many of us have, thinking, well, who am I? By comparison with all of these great works, feeling his littleness, what is man compared with all this? Someone has written that often it seems as though we are tiny, lonely specks on the face of an almost infinite universe, painfully insignificant. There's something very humbling about looking up and seeing the vastness. We feel our insignificance. But then notice how David completes both of those sentences. He doesn't just say, what is man? ? He says, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You see, God in his infinite wisdom didn't just make us like little ants with brains to feel insignificant. He made us that he could watch us and be mindful of us and attend to us and care for us, every single one of us. The God who is there is a God who cares. He is not far from every single one of us. He plans out our lives. He gives us everything we need and everything that we have. The person who wrote that we are tiny, lonely specks on the face of an almost infinite universe went on to say this: yet into this sense of insecurity and lack of identity, there shines the love of God. We matter. We matter immensely. That is what lightens our darkness, what redeems our lives from the threat of meaninglessness, and causes our hearts to make melody always and in all things. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. God has his glory. God had his majesty. But he crowns human beings with glory and honour and says we're a little lower than angels. To understand our place in the universe, we need to recognise not just our insignificance, but our significance as well, and our dignity as God has made us. Derek Tibble has written a lovely book, actually, called Signposts, a devotional map of the Psalms. It's like a kind of way of going through the Psalms for your quiet times, one by one, and I think it's super. On Psalm 8, he says at the end of his page, this is a true story. A rich friend of mine went to a garage to buy a Rolls Royce, but the salesman clumsily used the wrong sales tactic. "Buy this car, Mr. Jones," he said, "and it will give you real status." "Nonsense," replied my friend. "I'm a human being. This is a lump of metal. I am the one who will lend the car status." He never bought the Rolls Royce and drove a battered old Volvo instead. Tibble says wryly, he had good theology if not good taste. Can you hold those two things together? Your insignificance and your significance. The one in comparison with the infinity of God and the bigness of the universe, the other conferred on you by God himself, the way he has made you, and what he has invested in you. Hold those together and you'll know your place in the universe. So we need to see God's greatness and our insignificance and significance. And then let's thirdly look at our privileges. Verse 6. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. All flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Our privilege is to be trusted by God with this earth and everything in it. We are given his right of ruling, or we exercise it on his behalf. We are, if you like, put in charge for him to rule over it, not to exploit it, not to damage it, but to care for it and develop it and to be masters of it. And to live in a world created for us, crowned with glory and honour, ruling in harmony with the created order and with one another. Truly, what a wonderful privilege. That is what we are made for. Again, if we're to see our place in the universe, we need to grasp this and we need to understand our lives in this context. That when we do a bit of gardening in our back garden, it's not an insignificant thing. That when we go to work and exercise gifts and develop in sophisticated and maybe simple ways what God has placed in this world, we are following this great mandate, the privilege of ruling over this world for him. It's an important thing to see our lives in that context, and that is what we're here for. our place in the universe. We are mandated by God to rule the world together. Now, as we start to get a handle on that, almost inevitably we say something like this: yes, but. Yes, it's a great vision. Yes, wonderful to be able to rule creation together and to do it well for God. But it's such a mess. But we've made such a bad job of it. But we can't get on with each other. The rivers are polluted. The air is getting worse. We've massacred different species. We've massacred each other. How can you say that we're ruling when, quite patently, we aren't? In some ways, it almost seems to be ruling us.
Well, if that's your response, you'll be glad to know that 2,000 years ago, someone looked around and read these verses and said precisely the same thing, and that's the author to the letter to the Hebrews, which we had read earlier. He put it in a beautiful and a powerful way.
At present, we do not see everything subject to him. And by him there, I think he means the human race seen collectively. No, we don't see everything subject to him yet. It hasn't worked that way. It hasn't worked out that God's authority exercised through the human race has come to perfection. In fact, it looks like a complete mess. But then he goes on. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels and is now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Put it in common parlance.
There's been the most almighty car crash.
A car crash for the whole human race and the whole universe. But Jesus has come to sort it out. And he's done the most important thing in dying and being raised again. He himself has ascended to the Father's right hand and is crowned with glory and honour. And he is at work to sort out the car wreck and make it what it should be. His great purpose is to bring many, many people, as many as will come, to a final perfected state where we can rule, crowned with glory and honour with him. And he is at work bringing many sons to glory. Where does that leave us in the meantime? It leaves us looking ahead to what Psalm 8 points to, that great future when Jesus returns and when we will rule with him in the way that the psalmist envisions. It also leaves us seeing Jesus. I love that phrase, but we see Jesus. And by the mind, the eye of faith in our minds, looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, crowned with glory and honour, yet with the scars still upon him, and working out his purposes in our lives until then. To find our place in the universe, we need to see God's greatness, our significance and insignificance, our privileges, and then finally again, God's greatness.
O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And it's at this point that we need to return to verse 2 again. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger.
And just to dwell for a moment on that, for our take-home thought as to what we actually do. Because there are enemies. There are people who dispute that there's a God at all. There are those who shake their fist at God and are so angry with the God that they don't believe in that they're filled with paroxysms. And it's vitriolic, and they pour it out upon Christians instead. There are God's foes at work in all sorts of ways, in word and deed and all sorts of things. What is our response?
Well, according to this psalm,
it's to praise him and never to stop.
From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise.
No doubt that partly means literal children and infants. But the emphasis there is upon children and infants as the weak, the unsophisticated, those who have little status in this world, in and of themselves. Those who have no power. They're disempowered. So what does God do when he's faced with hordes and hordes of people, many of them very powerful and sophisticated, against him? What does he do in response to that? Does he ordain a great army of Christians to massacre them? David says he ordains praise instead from the lips of children and infants, those who know their weakness and have perhaps little sense of natural strength. And we may feel at times as weak as a baby and as insignificant as a toddler. But as we praise him, we accomplish his purposes and we find our place in the universe. Let's pray together. We praise you, Lord God. You are great and glorious and majestic and powerful. We thank you that you've revealed that in the vastness of this universe. We praise you've made it so big so that we could realize how much bigger you are. And, O Lord, it's a matter of great wonder to us that you should be interested in us. Each of us, every single one of us. You attend to us, you care for us, you are mindful of us. What an amazing thought that is, O Lord. Grant us, Lord, to praise you day by day. And in the face of all sorts of opposition to you and to your work, the acids of modern scepticism, the indifference of modern materialism and the rush of life. Grant us, Lord, that we feel overwhelmed by it. We feel weak. We feel insignificant. We feel we've no purchase on anything and can't do anything to affect these forces that are ranged against you. Grant us, O Lord, simply to praise you. And may that accomplish your will. We pray you would bring us to that wonderful day when Jesus returns, when with him we can rule a perfected universe. For the glory of your name. Amen.